Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Oh, maybe the cold has softened our enthusiasm. Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Ah, much better. Thank you very much. It is a good evening. Let me remind you again how appreciative I am to be here. You know, I was mentioned earlier that I'm busy, and I guess I am busy, but there's nothing more wonderful than spending time with God's people. And I have very much enjoyed the last few days with you. I look forward to the coming few days. I appreciate your warmth and kindness. I've been particularly touched by your kind words and your encouraging thoughts to me, and I very much appreciate that. I was mentioning to someone earlier today, it's a marvel, the things of God, that you come to give, and yet it seems you always receive more in return. I think the statement of the Lord, "It is more blessed to give than to receive," can be perceived in such a way that God is always obliged to outgive us, isn't He? Because in any situation, He is always the more blessed. And if it's more blessed to give than to receive, then He must always be the giver. So no matter how much you give, He always outgives you, such that you're the receiver. The Lord is no man's debtor, is He? Marvelous. And I have been very much enjoying your fellowship this week. Please turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. As we turn there, let me remind you what we've decided to take on as our study for the evenings of this week. We have wanted to examine a little of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. How it is that He has no equal. That there is none like unto Him. Micah's name means, "Who is like unto Jehovah?" And it's really a rhetorical question, isn't it? Because there is no one like unto Jehovah. And we've decided to confine our study to the Gospel of John. And so, as we mentioned on Sunday night, there are a lot of ways in which we could define that the Lord Jesus is supreme in the Gospel of John. You could examine, for example, His miracles, the seven great miracles of the Gospel of John. You could look at the I Am statements of the Lord, seven of them, or perhaps eight, depending how you count them out. So many different things. We commented on incidents that aren't even included in the Gospel of John that remind us of His supremacy. But we wanted to confine our thinking specifically to those who are mentioned in the Gospel of John, characters that are mentioned in the Gospel of John. It seemed to me, starting with Moses, who is the perhaps most dominant of each of these characters, that seemed to be mentioned specifically for us to notice the contrast with the Lord Jesus. It's one thing to compare two things. If I were to compare two things in simple English, we know that that means to show how two things are similar. But to contrast two things is to demonstrate how they are different. And so as we study these different characters in the Gospel of John, we find a few comparisons, don't we? But more than anything, we find more contrasts to see how the Lord Jesus is vastly different and conclude that there is simply no one like Him. So we examined Moses two nights ago. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we commented on some of the several texts in which Moses is mentioned in the Gospel of John. Tonight, we want to think of John the Baptist. So turn with me in John 1, verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." That might sound contradictory. He that would come after me was before me. We'll come back to that expression later. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask Him, "Who art thou?" And He confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked Him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And He saith, "I am not." "Art thou the prophet?" And He answered, "No." Then said they unto Him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked Him and said unto Him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, 'After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And I knew Him not, but that He should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and abode upon Him, and I knew Him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, 'Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost.' And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." We trust the Lord will help us as we think about this passage and a few others. John the Baptist. I decided to include John the Baptist in the study, though he is not mentioned in the Old Testament, of course. Really, in many ways, John the Baptist was the culmination of the prophets of the Old Testament, was he not? The Lord Jesus Himself said in Luke chapter 7 that of men born of woman there was no greater prophet than John the Baptist. Interesting that He described it that way. Because, of course, there would be one that is greater than John the Baptist, He Himself. It's interesting, isn't it, the concept of prophets in the Old Testament and how the Lord brought them in to be messengers of Himself. That was the essence of a prophet, wasn't it? To carry the message of God to His people. And there were great prophets in the Old Testament, weren't there? Great men, as Elijah was mentioned here. Samuel was an outstanding prophet. So many of them that were great. But tonight we want to think about the greatest prophet that there ever was. You see, I often have enjoyed the study of 1 and 2 Samuel. They're probably the books in the Old Testament that I've read through more often than any other. And you may or may not notice this subplot or sub-theme in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. I always encourage people, when you read the Bible, you ought to read it in books. Chapter divisions are helpful administratively, but I think more often than not they've been hurtful to us. Maybe more so in the Gospel of John than anywhere else do you find that the chapter beginnings and endings are in the wrong place. Notice that the next time you read through the Gospel of John, by the way, that when you start a chapter, like chapter 4, for example, you wish that the last verse of chapter 3 actually started the chapter, various chapters like that. But anyway, you should read the Bible in books. And so when you read 1 Samuel or 1 and 2 Samuel together, there are many things that come out as a theme. One of them seems to be the failure of sons. I can say this, of course, being a son. It seems that time and time again, these sons turned out to be duds. It follows, similarly, another theme that actually weaves its way through the whole of the Old Testament, which is, of course, the failure of the firstborn son. We talked a little bit about Jacob already this week, and Jacob and Esau demonstrate that same principle, don't they? That there's seems to be something wrong with the first son. Often, of course, those who were born of initially barren women. That's a whole other study. But anyway, interesting, these themes. They're not coincidences, are they? I don't believe in coincidence in the Scripture. But anyway, these firstborn sons seemed to fail, and so it was necessary to have someone else rise up in their place. Well, that reminds you of someone who came first who failed, doesn't it? His name was Adam, our first father in that sense. So he failed. And so it was necessary to raise up another Adam. And so the Lord raised up a second Adam. Is he described as the second Adam? No. The second man he is in resurrection, thankfully. You don't want him to be the last man, do you? He's the second man in resurrection, meaning that there are going to be others that follow after him, like you and I. But when it comes to the fact that he is the federal head of a whole new kind of people, he is the last Adam. There is no need of another one to rise up after him. Marvelous, isn't he? There is no greater than he. But in 1 and 2 Samuel, the theme seems to be confined to sons. And you'll see why I'm going on and on about this at this point. First of all, it seemed to start with the sons of the priest, Eli, the priest. You remember he had two sons. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. Now, it's kind of hard to be in the priestly service when you're described with these two things. These would make up their curriculum vitae or their resume. The Scripture says of them two things. Number one, they knew not the Lord. But you're not likely going to be a very effective priest if you don't know the Lord. Secondly, it says of them, they abhorred the offering of the Lord. Can you imagine that? What kind of priest doesn't know the Lord and abhors the offering of the Lord? Well, it was Hophni and Phinehas. And it was clear, as they took bribes and did all these different things and perverted the tabernacle and worship of God, that they were failures. So much for the priests. But then came along the prophet, Samuel. A great prophet he was. But he had problems too, didn't he? His sons took bribes. So much for the sons of the prophets. Well, then there was hope, of course, because there came a king. First Saul, and then King David, a man after God's own heart. But alas, even David produced sons that were duds. Interesting, of course, that the people of God wanted a king. Notice why they wanted a king? Not just to be like all the other nations, but because Samuel's sons were taking bribes. But listen, that seems to me, at least, in my simple head, to be contradictory. If the problem is that the sons of the prophet are taking bribes, what's the point of setting up a king? Because naturally, the king's son will become king. Seems to me you're institutionalizing the problem. But so it was the problem. Man born of woman, full of trouble. We're the problem, aren't we? And whether it was the prophet, whether it was the priest, or whether it was the king, it seems to me that the sons were a failure. Can you now imagine God the Father's response? Well, he would say, if the problem is sons, perhaps I could send my son. Oh, what a marvelous way that God works. Could we not say that he is the perfect prophet, priest, and king? No one else retains the title that belongs to the Lord Jesus. The perfect son? Fantastic. How gracious that he describes John the Baptist as the greatest prophet. But we know that there is a greater than John here. The Lord Jesus. There are four texts in the Gospel of John that specifically deal with this notable personage tonight, John the Baptist. We've read the first one together in John 1. The second occurs in John 3, the third in John 5, and the last one in John 10. I want to briefly go through those tonight and just pull out a few simple thoughts with you to note that John the Baptist was a marvelous and a tremendous character and was used mightily for God. But I am carrying on our thesis that John the Baptist, I believe, is mentioned specifically here in the Gospel of John, not simply to demonstrate that he was a great man, for indeed he was, but every time you read about John the Baptist, you find that there is a greater than John the Baptist in the person of the Lord Jesus. Well, we've read the text together already in John 1. I want to try and keep it quite simple. There are three things here, and there are some others that are here that are perhaps more fully expanded on in John 3, and so we'll see them then. But three things I want you to notice that are comparisons or contrasts between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. The first is the purpose of their coming. John was very honest right off the very start when he was asked as to who he was, that he described himself as a witness. And that's a notable feat, isn't it? And we're going to discuss a little bit later that he was a forerunner and what that means. But he was going to be a witness. The Lord had sent him ahead to be a witness. That is to say, he was going to testify of someone. He was going to speak well of someone. His purpose was to prepare the hearts of the people for that which was to come thereafter. That's a great thing, isn't it? And that's what John the Baptist did. He was a witness. But what would be the point of having the witness if there wasn't the one to come to whom he was witnessing? John the Baptist was great as the witness, but he was not that light. The Lord Jesus is the light of the world. Ah, indeed, a greater than John is here. Whereas John could only speak of the light. If John could, if you'd follow the analogy, could really only reflect the light, the Lord Jesus was the very origin and creator of light, wasn't he? We think of the church, perhaps, following a simple analogy, is much like the moon. The moon in and of itself doesn't have bright light. But at night time, and a clear night, it seems as if it's illuminated, doesn't it? Well, it's illuminated because of the sun. Oh, may God help the sun shine in our hearts tonight to recognize that He is that one who is light, who is the very origin of it, the one who is the light of the world. Marvelously, as Christians, we are also described as the light of the world, not because innately in and of ourselves we could ever produce good light, no, but because of our association with Him. Because of what He has done to us, we can shine as a light. Can you imagine that? You shining as a light. Don't hide it under a bushel, as we sometimes sing. No. I want to let it shine. Shine, shine, shine. We have the privilege, in the dark world in which we live, of shining out as a light. Shining out the character and person of the Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes I wonder if we don't shine as brightly as we can, because we don't believe the world is as dark as it really is. Well, the world, in one sense, is a wonderful place. It's sometimes difficult to define the world, isn't it? Many of you here would likely know Brother Bill McDonald from California. It's been a tremendous challenge and testimony to me in my life. He describes the world as that place that seeks to be happy without Christ. I like that. Surely there isn't any happiness outside of Christ. Is there? That'll be part of our discussion tomorrow night when we turn our attention to John chapter 4 and find that a greater than Joseph is here. But that world that we live in is dark. Sometimes we try to pretend it's really not that dark. But it is dark, isn't it? And we have the privilege of shining the light of the Lord Jesus. But again, when we compare ourselves to His light, you know, I'm standing here at the front of this room, of course. At the pulpit and above me are some pretty bright lights, frankly, which is good, so that I can see my Bible here and so that you can see. Well, unfortunate for you that you have to see me, but anyway, that's why the lights are there. And you think, what a bright, shining light. Well, it's all relative, isn't it? If I take this bulb outside and compare it to the other big bulb in the sky, well, there isn't much comparison, is there? And so it is with the Lord Jesus. You can take the brightest light in the whole of the world and it'll never compare to the light that is His. He is the light. John was a witness to the light. He is the light. The second point that we want to take from the text that we've read together is an issue not so much now of purpose, but of seniority. Seniority. John, as we're going to describe later, is the forerunner to the Lord Jesus. He went ahead. That was the point. He, in terms of his natural birth, of course, it preceded that of the Lord Jesus. And he went ahead to prepare the way of the Lord. That was the concept, the importance of a forerunner is one who goes ahead and prepares the way. But yet, he describes the Lord as being preferred before him, saying that he was before me. Well, John, if you came first, then how could he come before you? Well, there, of course, we see the fundamental difference between the two. John, though foreknown by God, his true existence began that day that he was born, months before the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus' origin, when did he start? Well, he had no start, did he? He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. Whereas John could come, yes, indeed, in his earthly ministry to prepare the way of the Lord Jesus. Oh, the Lord Jesus had been there long before John had ever been there, as the one who was there before. And we understand that simple concept, don't we, of seniority, or of least having been there before. There are many people here in this room who have been places that I will never reach, that have had experiences that I can't enter into, because they've been there before I have. They were there before me. They've experienced it. And you know what it's like over the course of your life. As you grow older, you gain experiences and wisdom and knowledge that you could never have had early on. John had a wonderful appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus. Absolutely, he did. Even out there in the wilderness. Boy, there's another good study if you want to look at people who spent time alone in the wilderness and how it influenced them and changed his life. But he could only know so much, for there was one who came before him, the person of the Lord Jesus. The third thing we want to comment from this text was the difference between their baptisms. John's was a baptism of water, wasn't it? It's a baptism of repentance, not the same baptism, of course, that we participate in now as believers. Another study, if you wish, is you could look at all the different baptisms. There was even a baptism unto Moses, as you may recall. But this baptism was different, wasn't it? This baptism was not as we participate in baptism today, which is an expression of something that has already occurred in one's heart and life. This baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was geared to the nation as a whole, though people, of course, individually participated in it. And this baptism was a sign that their hearts were open, that their hearts were receptive, that they were willing to repent of their sin and ultimately receive the one who was to come after John. And a great baptism it was. Fantastic that John could be the one who would open the hearts of the people, prepare the nation for the coming of Messiah. But there was one, and he described it, whose shoe he was not worthy to unlatch, who would come with a different baptism. This wouldn't be a baptism of water. This wouldn't be a baptism of repentance. This would indeed be the very baptism of the Holy Spirit. This would ultimately be the very one who would take someone from their lost condition and translate them into the kingdom of His marvelous light. Oh, we'd have to confess, would we not, that a greater than John is here? Again, John is great, but the Lord Jesus is greater. I'm so thankful that I came to the point in my life when I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And yes, I came to the point of repentance, but repentance on its own would not fully be enough, would it? What point would there have been if John came and had a baptism of repentance and there was no Lord Jesus to follow him? Their hearts would be open, but there would be nothing to fill. How wonderful that the Lord Jesus, in the fullness of time, made under the law, born of a woman, the Lord Jesus came and opened the hearts of these people for them to see that He indeed was the Savior of the world. Three simple ways in which we see that John was great, but the Lord Jesus was greater. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and the latter part of the chapter. John 3 and verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Anon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. And you know, of course, tragically, the martyrdom that John ultimately faced. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about the purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men, notice that they're almost panicked here, all men come to him. It's almost as if jealousy has crept into the hearts of these people. They come to John saying, John, how can this be? How can everybody be going over there? And as we commented on briefly this morning, how important it is for us too that jealousy does not come into the hearts of the believer. It can happen, can't it? And we can covet someone else's gift or ability, or that's not what we're given to do. As we spoke of this morning, God has uniquely gifted every single one of us. Oh yes, we ought to aspire to do great things for God. Sometimes I say that as Christians, we're much too good at window shopping. You know, I hear there's a trip to the mall this week. And it's likely that some of us might do some window shopping. You know what window shopping is, don't you? You go and you look in the window and you think, isn't that a great shirt? I would really like that shirt. And you might even go into the store and you might even put it on and you might look in the mirror and look at yourself and say, I really like that shirt. But what happens? You take the shirt off, put it back on the shelf and walk out. And at no point in that whole interaction do you reach into your pocket and pull out your wallet or your purse to pay for it. As I say, sometimes as Christians we're good at doing that, aren't we? We look at someone and say, oh, I wish I knew the Scriptures like he knew the Scriptures. I wish I had compassion for the lost as she does. I wish I loved the saints like she does. But we're not willing to pay for it. Maybe you're not willing to count the cost, but these things cost, don't they? It takes time to read. It takes effort and energy and commitment to demonstrate love and compassion to the people of this planet. And we need to do more than window shopping. But as if there was jealousy creeping up in their hearts. But what, look at John's wonderful response. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. And here again, John reiterates to his disciples the supremacy of the Lord Jesus and reminds them again that he was not that Christ. Well, in this text, I want to just pull out four simple things that compare and contrast the Lord Jesus. First of all, John the Baptist was the voice. He said this earlier. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, when you think of voice, what do you think of? Well, you think of perhaps something beautiful. You weren't hearing me
sing the hymns, of course, when you think of beautiful voices, but I make my joyful noise. But when you think of a voice, you think of the harmony or the melody of a voice or the strength and the power of it. But when you say the word voice, content is not particularly applicable, is it? Not that John had no content, I'm not saying that. But John's purpose, if you will, was to cry to the nation of Israel, come, listen, repent. The day of judgment is at hand. The Messiah is coming. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he was the voice. As a true prophet, if you will, he was the very voice of God to speak to the people, to tell them, listen, come. And we say, can you get any greater than that? Well, whereas John was the voice, the Lord Jesus was the Word of God. Now we have more than just the sound, more than just a voice. We have the very content. And the Lord Jesus was the full speech, if you will. The full Word of God. We know, of course, in the book of Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. And what a word He spoke. How marvelous that the Lord spoke and spoke and spoke. And for hundreds of years, as recorded to us in the Old Testament, God spoke to His people. And then the Lord was silent. Ironside, I think, was the one who was credited with coining the term, 400 silent years. Where, frankly, the Lord did not speak. That's, of course, where we get the book, the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha was written by people who thought God was speaking to them when He wasn't. But God did not speak. It's almost as if the Lord said, you know, I have spoken to you in bits and pieces. I have explained things and demonstrated things to you. I am not going to speak to you again until I speak to you finally. And what a word He spoke. The fullness of His word in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John, though great, was but a voice. The Lord Jesus was the very full-spoken, literal word of God. And it's described, of course, here marvelously in the Gospel of John as being that very word of God. Have you heard that word? Marvelous to hear it and to know Him. Well, whereas John was the voice, the Lord Jesus was the Word. He comments here in verse 29 and he says that He is the friend of the bridegroom. Now, I don't know how many gentlemen in this room have had the privilege of standing at people's weddings. I've had the privilege of being a best man a few times and to be an usher at several weddings and to stand with dear friends who I love dearly and stand beside them. And it's a great day. It's a privilege to stand there and to rejoice in the fact that a friend of yours is getting married. It's fantastic. I love it. I'm looking forward, actually, this coming spring. For the first time, I'll have a privilege of marrying someone. I'm going through the process of getting my marriage license, this sort of thing. And I know that'll be a tremendous joy as well, as two dear friends of mine, a young couple in our assembly, are getting married and have asked me to marry them. That's a great joy, isn't it, to be the friend of the bridegroom or a friend of the bride. But that's all that John could really be, friend of the bridegroom. Whereas the Lord Jesus is the bridegroom Himself. And you want to see joy that day, you look up at the next wedding you go to, and you'll see the smiles on all the ushers' faces, but there's going to be someone who has a bigger smile. And that, of course, is the groom Himself. And so the Lord Jesus is greater than John. John could be but the friend of the bridegroom, but our Lord Jesus is our groom. Isn't that marvelous to know that one day we'll participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we'll no longer need the breaking of bread, for He will be with us? I wonder if we are, as a pure virgin bride, keeping our hearts attuned to Him, not defiling ourselves with the things of the world, but preparing for that day when He will call us home
and will participate in a feast that will have no end. He is our King, as the Scripture says, He shall reign over the house of Jacob, and of His kingdom shall there be no end. Friend of the bridegroom and the bridegroom himself. Thirdly, John stated it clearly. He said, I must decrease. And here we taste a little bit of John's wonderful humility. Humility is something we all need to learn more of, isn't it? Conceit is an interesting disease, isn't it? It's different than most diseases that we have and that we know of now. The problem with being conceited is you get the disease and it makes everyone else sick, right? Whereas diseases usually work the other way around. But the world in which we live today promotes that, doesn't it? It makes light and makes fun of and puts down humility. But oh, how the Lord speaks well. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and He will exalt you in due time. He must decrease. And John recognized that he was that bright shining light for a period of time, but the light was to be extinguished as it got taken over by a greater light. And so he says, I must decrease. He must increase. Wouldn't that be a great life verse for you? He must increase. Has He increased in your heart this week? Has He increased in your appreciation of Him? In your devotion to Him? In your passion for the things of God? He must increase. Oh, He will increase. He has been given a name that is above every name. He has been placed at the very height of the universe. And all nations will bow to Him. He must increase. Oh yes, in that true sense, He is the increase of the universe. But has He increased even in your heart today? Have you given Him in your heart the place that He rightfully deserves? We sometimes sing that chorus, far above all. That's where He ought to be in your heart, far above all. Fourthly, the final thing from this passage, and we'll simply just mention the other two passages in passing. John hits at the very heart of the difference between he and the Lord Jesus. He says, you know, to his disciples, I am of the earth, and I can only really speak of the earth. Yes, he carried a heavenly message, but he was only of the earth, earthly. Praise God, the Lord Jesus' origin is heavenly. Yeah, I remind you, of course, that the Gospel of John presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. He is that eagle that dwells above everyone else. Oh, how far above all He is than all of us. It says of John that he was filled with the Spirit. But John says of the Lord Jesus that He has a Spirit without measure, without bound. It seems to me interesting, and you could think of this further on your own, whereas the Spirit of God only came at times in the course of any one individual's life, like David, for example. That's why David could properly say, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He wasn't sealed with the Holy Spirit. As believers, we have to be careful if we try to sing something like that, because the Holy Spirit, praise God, can never be taken away from us. But they had only in part, we have in full, but oh, of the Lord Jesus, He has it without measure. Spirit of God rests upon Him. His origin was heavenly. Fantastic. The other texts I will let you study out on your own. In John chapter 5, you'll find the wonderful description that the Lord Jesus ultimately said that John's witness wasn't enough. That He couldn't just take witness of men. He had a greater witness. Who was that greater witness? God the Father Himself. You see, there's a point at which, we see this recurring theme, don't you? There's a point at which John brings you a certain distance. But like the tour guide who has to stop and say, no, you need to walk from here on, there's only so far that John can take you. And there's only so much testimony and honor the Lord could receive of men. Ultimately, the Lord's work had to be validated by God the Father. And God the Father was the ultimate validation. And finally, the last text, I'm going to read you only one verse from it. It's right at the end of John chapter 10. It says this, and many resorted unto Him, this is unto the Lord Jesus, because he went to where John the Baptist had been and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. Interesting little phrase, John did no miracle. Of all those great things that John had done, and paving the way and preparing the way of the Lord as the forerunner. We haven't had time really to describe this concept of forerunner, but it's a beautiful concept that someone prepares the way. It's a beautiful concept because we have a forerunner. The only time the word refuge is used in the whole of the New Testament, it's used in the book of Hebrews when it says that we have fled for refuge. Like going to those cities of refuge, we fled to it. Our forerunner has gone on. And that's why our hope is within the veil. But even all these great things that John can do as the forerunner, it says of him he did no miracle. Well, did the Lord Jesus do a miracle? No. There are many of them in the Gospel of John, but let's make it practical tonight as we close the meeting. There's one miracle that you're probably quite thankful for tonight. That day that you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, you may have been 5 years old, or you may have been 95 years old, but no greater miracle could ever grip your life than the day the Lord Jesus saved you. And as we go out from the meeting tonight, just thank God. Let your heart beat a little bit faster tonight that the Lord Jesus does miracles. And how marvelous to know that he's still in the miracle business. He's still in the saving business, isn't he? He saves. Marvelous that the Lord Jesus can do that. John was great. And I think we would all agree with that tonight. But hopefully you'll agree with me. A greater than John is here. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for thy word. We are grateful for the truths that are contained in it. And Father, as we've just begun to scratch the surface of thy tremendous book, help us to understand that on every blessed page we find that the Lord Jesus is greater than all. We thank thee for our thoughts tonight concerning John the Baptist and the marvelous things that he did. A great prophet indeed he was. How thankful we are for our prophet, priest, and king. The one who is greater than all. Oh God, help us in our hearts tonight to genuinely say, I must decrease that he might increase. Help him to increase in our hearts tonight in our estimation of him and in our lives devoted to him. Bless us now, Father. Encourage us as we go our separate way. Encourage us as we fellowship one with another in our Savior's precious